If you will, take your Bible and look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We finished up chapter 2 last time. I'm just going to be reading down through verse 6, 2 Corinthians 3, 1 to 6. And I want to speak with you about the glory of the new covenant. Our Bibles are divided up between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's because the Old Testament, the Lord purposed, should be written as a type, picture, blueprint of the new. And the new has to do with everything that was prophesied and promised in the old, Christ coming and fulfilling. It's called the new covenant. Christ called it the New Testament in his blood. And we know a testament is where beneficiaries are named. We have a will and testament. And God has named in that testament those that he chose and gave to his son. And yet a will is not in force until after the death of the testator. So that's why it was necessary that Christ should come, earn, and establish that righteousness that God's justice required, and then lay down his life. And he is the testator. By his shed blood, God has once for all and forever justified in one time, one place, that people that he gave to his son. And so that's what's called the New Testament. Now, when Paul went out preaching, all he had was the Old Testament at that time. He took the Old Testament scriptures, and as was his custom, he would go into the synagogues and where the scriptures were read. There were copies of the scriptures that he would open them up and speak to them of Christ. Not everybody had a copy of the scriptures like we do. They had to go to these different synagogues to be able to hear the scriptures read. Only those with some means were able to purchase a copy, such as the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts 8 that the Lord sent Philip to. But the Lord was already at work in his heart. By the time Philip got there, he was asking the right questions. Who is this about? There in Isaiah 53. And so here in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 6, Paul is describing the glory of the new covenant. He was criticized for taking the Old Testament scriptures and preaching them to Gentiles. The Jews were offended. They felt that that was their book. And yet here, Paul, having already written to the Corinthians as to why he had been delayed in coming back to them, there was a lot going on there in Corinth, but the Lord had purposed that he stay in Macedonia and preach the gospel there, because as we saw last time in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, he came to Troas to do what? Preach Christ's gospel. So when we talk about the glory of the new covenant, that's Christ's gospel. His gospel is in the Old Testament. It's no different, same message, but here fully revealed in the new. And so, as different ones were attacking Paul for his ministry and where he went to preach this gospel, he asked this question of them, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? It's like, really? Do I need to go back and commend myself to you, the Corinthians? He'd already spent some time there with them, more than any other place. And he says, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? We live in a day of religion where if a person wants to join a particular congregation, then they're going to require a letter of recommendation wherever that person came from, the other congregation. And if they don't have one, then they've got to get somebody that can sign a letter to say that they're a member in good standing. That's religion. And Paul is questioning why it is that they would even think that he would need some kind of letter of commendation for them to believe that he was indeed a servant of the Lord. And then he says something very special here in verse 2. He said, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." So here we find Paul, again, not wanting to, but having to defend himself as a gospel preacher. Such letters may have been common and necessary back then. Sometimes a false preacher, an apostle, would travel from city to city and would easily say, "Well, I was sent by Paul, and therefore you should support me." Even Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, had to correct some that had been receiving letters of concerning the coming of the Lord as if it was already past. And Paul warned them that no such letter had he ever written. So it may be necessary from time to time. And I know I've had to answer questions about certain preachers that people have written me about and asked me whether I could commend them or not, or recommend them. Well, most I can't. There are very few of us today that I can say are clearly declaring the gospel of Christ. It's not that I like it that way. I would love to have fellowship with more, but particularly here in the United States, that is very limited, because when you get down to what is the gospel, as far as who is Christ and why he came and what he accomplished, for whom he did it, and where he is now, those five essential questions, there aren't very many preachers that can answer them as the scriptures set them forth. And yet they bear titles with their degrees, and for them, their degrees commend them. I've had some come back at me and want to know, "What kind of degrees do you have? And here's what I have, and here's where I went to theological school," and all this that really doesn't amount to a hill of beans. We find that Paul did from time to time send some letters of commendations on certain occasions. If you look over in Romans chapter 16, for example, it's not that it's wrong to be able to write a letter commending somebody, but it's not required. Here in verse 1 of chapter 16, Paul said, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria." So here was a woman that was of great help to the church there at Centuria, and she was moving to Rome. And so Paul is writing to commend her. In verse 2, he says that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint. He wasn't commending her as a preacher, because that was not allowed. There's not a woman that's ever to be a preacher or exercise authority over the church. But here, to receive her as becometh saints, it's not that she was saintly and had somehow a nature that was above the rest. No, saints in the sense of being justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and sanctified in him, set apart in him. It says that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. Evidently, she was a merchant and traveled like a number of the women did back in that day. We think of Lydia, a seller of purple, that the Lord caused her path to cross with Paul. So in whatever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer, a helper of many, of myself also. So you'll find in different places where Paul wrote to commend different ones that were the Lord's. But here, particularly in what the Corinthians were asking of him, some kind of letter of commendation. There in verse 2, he says, ye are our epistle. Written where? In our hearts. So Paul did have a letter of recommendation, but it wasn't written on paper. Even when they questioned our Lord Jesus Christ as to who he was as the Messiah, you remember, he said, well, ask those who hear me. They'll tell you what is my doctrine. And I love that. I can say the same thing. Those that have heard me preach the gospel over the last 40 years have made that remark, even though some would criticize me and call me a false preacher and whatnot. Well, ask those who have heard me over these past 40 years. It's not that I'm exalting myself in any way, but I know ever since the Lord taught me the truth, my one desire has been to declare him. And as time goes by and I grow in that grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes clearer in my own mind that I need to exalt him and declare him. And a number have said that they've gone back and listened to a number of older messages way back a number of years ago and told me that you are preaching the very same message that you did back then. So they are my letter of recommendation. Here Paul says the letter is written in our hearts. There are different ones when they write and ask me about so-and-so and so-and-so. If they are ones that I truly believe the Lord has taught by his grace, I can say without hesitation, yes, I truly believe from all indications that they are the Lord's. And there is the Spirit of God that testifies in our hearts that we are the children of God. But those that are his, Paul describes here as being known and read by all men. In fact, some of you, as you have been asked at different times as to what you believe and what you follow and how you've been taught of the gospel, that you have answered according to how the Lord has taught you. And then you'll hear some say, oh, well, it sounds like you're a disciple of Ken Wymer. No. Ken Wymer doesn't have any disciples. That the Lord teaches each of his own. And even here, Paul's not claiming that somehow it was because of him that they were converted. But ye are our epistle written, he says, in our hearts. That is, that such was how the Lord had taught them, that they were of one heart and mind with him. And so here we can see that nothing commends a minister or his ministry more than the people that hear him. When Christ said, by their fruits you shall know them, when he was speaking of the false preachers, he's talking about their fruits in those that follow them. And those that follow false preachers believe false doctrine and can tolerate it. Whereas any that are taught of the Lord, if it's the Lord's servant, they can't tolerate anything less than giving Christ all the glory. I preach for some that come and sit and listen for a while, and then they'll get up and go down the road and go into a congregation that is totally contrary to the gospel. And they'll sit there because of family or acquaintances or past history, all these things. They kind of shift back and forth. And for me, that's somebody that's still blind. That's not anybody I can recommend. Whenever somebody asks me about somebody like that, I'll just say, well, I have no confidence that the Lord has taught them yet. They may be the Lord's. The Lord having chosen them, they may be the Lord's and that he has redeemed them. But by every evidence, they still have not had their eyes open to Christ. A blind person can sit in a room with the light on or off. It doesn't matter to a blind. And that's why you see them going back and forth, but not one who's been taught of the Lord. There are some over the years that the Lord has persuaded me in my own heart. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 2. Ye are our epistle, he says, written in our hearts. That when someone asks me about them, I can say, you know, ever since the beginning, as the Lord brought our path together, I've seen nothing but a desire on their part to hear of Christ and his death and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the letter of commendation. And that's what the Lord does in those that are his. They're not looking to anything else for recommendation other than the work of Christ revealed in their hearts. And that's our fellowship. And when it says known and read of all men, he's talking about those that are the Lord's. If they're the Lord's, it's going to leak out on them. When they go from place to place doing their business or traveling, they're speaking of Christ. And they might be even speaking to many that are still religious but lost. We shouldn't be afraid to open our mouths and speak, because we know that if they are the Lord's, how are those going to hear except the same way we heard? The Lord crossed our path with somebody that pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he took that seed and did the work. So we move now to verse 3, where he says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us." So here in verse 2, when he says, "Ye are our epistle written in our hearts," he's not saying you are our epistle as if to be the epistle of Paul. But he says here, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." So here he begins to make a difference between tables of stone or tables of flesh, which would be cold and dead. It's, in other words, they're not just epistles of Christ because of some information that they had received. No, but because of the Spirit of the living God having revealed him in their hearts. That's where our fellowship is. And that's who we can commend as we learn of different ones in different places. Even though we may not all be meeting together in one place, yet there's that oneness, that unity, that fellowship that God has given by his Spirit. And each one is an epistle of Christ. To be an epistle is what has been written of Christ. And we know that there's that electing grace of God from before the foundation of the world, whereby the names of those that the Father gave to the Son have been written in the Lamb's book of life. And Christ came and fulfilled all that was necessary for God to be just and justify them. But now the same Spirit of Christ takes the Word of Christ and reveals them, him in the heart. So Paul's recommendation of these that he trusts are the Lord's, even in spite of the opposition, is that it is Christ that is the author. When it says here, declared to be the epistle of Christ, that means Christ is the author. And even though there were those in the Corinthian congregation that could point to Paul as having first heard the gospel from him, I have some that say that. They had not known or heard the gospel until they heard me preach it. Well, I'm not the author. If you've heard the gospel, then it's the Lord that has taught you. And even as Paul, ye are manifestly declared to be what? The epistle of Christ ministered by us. That word ministered is an interesting word. It means deaconed. A lot of people get that backwards in congregations. They think the deacons are the ones that count the money and greet the people and make sure all the chairs are lined up, everything proper. And that's not what a deacon is. A deacon is a minister. Paul was a deacon of the gospel. There are elders in the congregation. They're the ones that administer and maintain order whenever there are problems and issues, but both are spiritual leaders. But the deacons preach the gospel. I'm a deacon. I'm not an elder. We have elders in our congregation, but I'm a deacon, just like Paul here. Minister. That's the title, minister of Christ. So, but if any know of Christ, it's not by our ministering or because of anything that we have done to make them to be epistles of Christ. Christ is the author. His spirit reveals him in the heart. And Paul is letting them know he's not the one that made them to be Christian, but it's Christ who used him to reveal Christ in them. Ministered by us is what he says. Not with a pen, even though Paul here is writing with some kind of quill at that time, but ministered by us, but not written with ink. I truly believe that if any are taught of Christ, it's not because of anything physical that was done to make them to see, but here written with ink, not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. That's the Spirit's work to do, to convert hearts, to reveal Christ and turn those hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. When he speaks here of tables of stone, well, that's what the heart is compared to in the Old Testament, that those hearts are like stone, hardened. And yet it's the Spirit that takes those tables and makes them into tables of flesh. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 31 with me. You'll see the scriptural language, how it's used here. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. So Paul's not inventing some new terminology here, but really referring back to the Old Testament to show how even in the Old Testament, this work of the Spirit upon completion of the work of Christ is described. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, it says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." And where I see house of Israel here, I believe it's speaking of the house of Christ, who is the true Israel of God. "After those days, saith the Lord." After what days? Well, after he had already finished everything that he had promised concerning the physical Israel. Now, after those days, in other words, when Christ would come and would fulfill all righteousness, he says, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." You see the connection between the death of Christ? That's what's being foretold there when he says, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." That's the only place and time and sacrifice that God has ever forgiven sin and put it away. And as an evidence of that sin having been put away, he says that he'll take that law, which had to do with all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament pertaining to Christ, and would reveal them in their heart to such a degree that being taught by the Spirit, those that are his, you're not going to have to tell them, well, you know, you better know the Lord. They'll know the Lord because it's the Spirit of God that has taken and revealed him in their heart. Now look at Ezekiel, another portion. Go forward to Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19 from Jeremiah. And here is where we see this language of Paul being used, where God grants hearts of flesh to replace the hearts of stone. Heart of stone means deadness. So in Ezekiel 11 and verse 19, he says, I will give them one heart. Who's he talking about? His elect. Those for whom Christ came and paid the debt. And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. The stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. Now, we know that our heart is still depraved. That doesn't change. But what changes when the Spirit of God reveals Christ in the heart, it's no longer hardened and dead. What is it? Why does it describe here a heart of flesh? Well, you take and pinch yourself. It hurts. You pinch it hard enough. It's sensitive to touch and to conviction and prodding by the Spirit. That's the heart that God, by His Spirit, has given. It's not a physical heart. It's not like there's been a heart transplant, but the Lord has removed the stony heart out of the flesh and given a heart of flesh, one that is sensitive to the working of the Spirit and follows the lead of the Spirit. Those that are children of God are led by the Spirit, Paul said there in Romans. And verse 20 says, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It's not because they walk in his statutes that they're God's people, but they manifest that they're God's people by walking in his statutes. What are his statutes? Well, they all have to do with Christ. Every statute in Scripture was forward-looking to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and fulfilled all righteousness that God might be just and justified. And so that's what Paul is talking about over here. There's one other portion. Look in Ezekiel chapter 36, the same chapter. You see, the prophets of the Old Testament had the Spirit of Christ in them. And so the message that they declared is not different than what Paul was declaring. He was just taking what was clearly set forth in the Old and showing how it was fulfilled in the New. And that's what we're looking at here, the glory of the new covenant. But Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And you see verse 27, I will put my spirit, that should be a capital S there, within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. It's God that makes his people willing to follow after Christ, to walk in God's statutes is to walk in Christ, because, as I said, every statute has to do with him. So Paul here is letting them know that they are that letter of recommendation, but not because of him, but because they are the epistle of Christ. He's the author, and the unity that he enjoys with these is because of the work of the Spirit. So then down verses 4 to 6, and that's as far as we'll get today, because there's so much more in the following part of this chapter that I want to look at with you next time. But here, even as we saw in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, those Old Testament prophets look forward to this new covenant when God would, upon completion of the work of Christ and his Spirit, reveal him in their hearts. And this is what Paul says then in verses 4 to 6, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So immediately, Paul is taking any thought of glorifying him as a minister of Christ in this new covenant, taking the light off of him and giving it back to where it belongs, that is, Christ alone. In verse 6, he says that, who also hath made us able ministers, able deacons of the gospel. He says of the New Testament, not of the letter. So he's not saying that we're going back and trying to re-implement the law. That's what the letter is there. But of the Spirit, again, that should be a capital S, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Capital S. So when he says we have such trust through Christ toward God, Paul knows that what he has just written might sound proud in the ears of those of Corinth. And again, there were some there that were looking for any reason at all to find fault with him, as so many do even today, with any that are preaching the gospel. There are problems with the gospel, but they're going to try to find fault with the preacher. But after all, it is no small thing to say, you are my letter of recommendation. I like that. Paul is deferring. He's not going to sit down and write a letter of himself. But they, in other words, those that the Lord had taught by his Spirit, let them commend him as a preacher of the gospel. And he, in essence, is saying he was but a pen in the hand of the Lord. I like that imagery that's there. A pen doesn't do anything. It has to be picked up, and someone has to do the writing. Well, he's saying that's the Lord. He himself is not sufficient of these things, but it's the Lord. So we see where his desire, as always, as is any with the Lord raises up to preach the gospel, that Christ get the glory. That's why he said there in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. If we ever get to a point where we feel self-sufficient, then we don't know anything as we ought. See, that's the difference. Knowledge puffs up. I know a lot of people that have been reading books, theologians all these years, and they can quote theologians at the drop of the hat. And yet, when it comes to Scripture, they're ignorant as to what the Scriptures teach. I'd rather be able to quote the Scriptures and not even know a quote from some so-called theologian. And we know that anything we know of Christ is not by our own sufficiency. When Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of as of ourselves. I believe that is descriptive of a faithful gospel minister, that when people try to throw accolades at them and exalt them, they're ready to answer, no, our sufficiency is in Christ alone. I know different ones that love the gospel. They love the gospel preacher. So often they'll let them know how much they love them and how much they're blessed by their preaching. But I know from my own experience, first thing I want to do is give it back to the Lord and say, well, I'm thankful that the Lord blessed it, but it's the Lord. And thank you for sharing that. I believe we can encourage one another in what the Lord's teaching us, but our sufficiency is of God. You see that, what Paul says at the end of verse 5? Sufficiency, that word means any ability at all, even to be able to declare Christ, is of God. We enjoy knowing him in truth, and yet anything that we know is of God. We're nothing but poor, leaking vessels. If you don't believe that, well, just give it some time. You'll find out. And the only way for us to have that pitcher full under the perpetual flow of boundless grace is for the Lord himself to fix the vessel and to maintain the cup, if you will, that that cup might be overflowing. Our sufficiency is of God, God the Father, in having chosen us, God the Son, in having redeemed us, and God the Spirit in having given us life to know Christ. And that's how Paul describes himself, again, in simple terms, that word minister. You'll see it's all the way down through here. Verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers. Of what? Of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. The thought of the New Covenant was also actually prophesied there in the Old Testament, back there in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. But we know that it was the Lord that instituted it, as we understand from the writer to the Hebrews. No testament is in force until the death of the testator. And if you look in Luke chapter 22, where our Lord, and this is just one of the Gospels, we could look at others, but in Luke chapter 22, on the eve of Christ going to the cross, this is where the new covenant or new testament was established. Christ said there in verse 19 of Luke 22, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. All those years that Passover supper had been celebrated with bread, unleavened bread, but it was a type forward-looking to the body of Christ. And here he makes that very plain. This is my body, which is given for you. Given, in other words, you think about how that bread would have been made. The seed sown in the ground, and then springing up, and then cut down, and the grain taken and run through the mill and crushed to make flour, and then put in the oven and baked unleavened bread. When he says there, which is given for you, it was made for those that the Father had given him. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. He realized that the unleavened bread and the wine are the only symbols, ordinances that God has purposed that we should have today in remembrance of him. Everything else is revealed through the word. And these aren't sacraments. Some people, when they see what Christ said, this is my body, they think that somehow it's transformed into his body. And that's why you see some having to come up and actually taking that wafer and putting it on their tongue, because they're afraid if a crumb falls and they'll lose part of Christ. That's idolatry. When he says, this is my body, it's like you show a picture to somebody and say, this is me. And they look at it, they're saying, I like to play with kids sometimes when I tell them that, and then they'll say, oh, that's you. I say, no, I'm here. But it's a picture of me. And that's what Christ is saying here. This do in remembrance of me, just like all of the Old Testament foretold Christ. Now is the moment that he is manifesting himself as that bread of life. And then verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The new covenant, testament, covenant, same thing, in my blood. It's not that the Old Testament didn't foretell of his blood, because we know from the garden after the fall, blood was shed by God himself. God was the very first one to declare the gospel there to Adam and Eve by killing those innocent animals and then clothing them with the skins. That's a picture of the death of the substitute, and then that righteousness that would be imputed. And really, in the two elements that the Lord has given in his supper before he went to the cross, we have that picture. It took both his body, which is represented in the bread, but his shed blood. Had Christ come and lived a perfect life, but never laid down his life, there would have been no salvation. It took both. And that's why he says, this cup, which had the wine, is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. He's not speaking to everybody. Even at this point, when you read John, Judas Iscariot had already gotten up and left. He was there for the Passover meal, for part of it, but when he put that sup in there. And the Lord said, the one that dips that bread in the sup, that he's the one that would betray him. And then he told Judas to go do what he was going to do. And Judas left. The other disciples, they didn't know what was going on. They thought he was going out to give alms to the poor because he held the treasure bag for the disciples. But the Lord knew, because he says here in verse 21, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. But there we see how the New Testament would have been instituted. It was in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, that Greek word for testament is the word covenant. And it had that ordinary meaning of a last will and testament, just like you have a last will and testament, so that when you die, you name the beneficiaries, and they are the ones that are the heirs. So Paul's use of that word here reinforces the sovereignty of God, because this is not a negotiated settlement where he's offering certain benefits if only they will agree with him. No, this is by divine decree that the names were already written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And now, in the death of the testator, that would be ratified for their salvation. Before Christ died, there was no redemption. There was no justification. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't put away sin. Those that died, died looking forward to what Christ would accomplish here in his death. That's clear from over here in Hebrews chapter 11. I know people, they get all upset when you tell them that, but there was no redemption until Christ shed his blood. And I know some say, well, you know, you're saying then that when these died, they went to heaven without being redeemed and justified. They didn't go to heaven. Read the scriptures. They went to Sheol, the place of the dead, and they waited there. Over here in Hebrews chapter 11, where it speaks of these that were granted faith, in other words, the revelation of Christ and his death, yet, what does it say in verse 39 and 40 of Hebrews chapter 11? And these all, everyone that's mentioned there, being Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, all of those of the Old Testament, these all having obtained a good report through faith. And where you see faith there, it's not through their believing, but through Christ, the object of faith. Where you see that word faith, it's a noun. It refers to a person, place, or thing. That's what a noun is. We learned that in school. The person is Christ. The place is the cross. And the thing, if you want to call it that, is his sacrificial death. So these all, having received or obtained a good report through that revelation of Christ unto them, what? Receive not the promise. They believe, they look forward to, but you can't receive what has not yet been fulfilled and accomplished. In verse 40 says, God having provided some better thing for us, what? That they without us should not be made perfect or be complete. So all of God's people were made perfect through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the importance of what Paul is declaring here to the Corinthians, that this is the gospel of the new covenant. And that's the glory of the new covenant that we're going to see more on next time, how much more glorious it is than the old. A lot of people think they'd like to go back under the old. Well, there was no salvation there. That was a forward looking to the work of Christ. But that word testament, coming back to my text here in verse 6, of which Paul says that God had made us, he's talking about not only himself, but others, the other apostles, had made us ministers of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. Just as I said, that it indicates by the very word, by decree. We don't sit down and ask the beneficiaries what they'd like to get. No, we write that out in the will and testament. But the word also indicates an arrangement that's made by one party that has the power, which the other party then receives as a result. This is not just God offering salvation to those if they will receive it. If you were named in a will and testament, if a person dies, even if you don't know about it, there's going to be an attorney contacting you. I've had that over the years. I didn't even know that someone had named me in their will and testament. Next thing you know, I'm getting this letter, official letter from an attorney. You kind of open it with wonder what it's about, and then all of a sudden you find out you were a named beneficiary. I didn't have anything to do with that. That was done for me. And so Paul says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. When he contrasts the letter and the Spirit, he's not favoring experience over the word, but his understanding is that the new covenant is that which would take precedence over the old, not of the letter. You think of the letter, that's the tables of stone, Ten Commandments, as people like to refer to. But you can see there, all that can do is kill, because there's none that can obey it. But when he speaks here of the Spirit that gives life, the letter kills, because the law, that's all it can do is condemn. But the Spirit of God is what takes the heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh that's sensitive to his working. And it's the Spirit then that continues to teach such a one that has been named in that testament for whom Christ paid the debt. And therefore, life, you can see there. I love that word. But the Spirit giveth what? Life. If we have any life, it's because of Christ's obedience and his work on our behalf, and not for anything that we have done. So we're going to draw a line there, and Lord willing, come back to this to see the comparison from verse 7 down to verse 18, how the New Testament is so much more glorious than the old. We enjoy reading the old for how it portrays Christ and looks forward to his finished work, but oh, what a blessing to be in the new, that Christ has come and fulfilled, that we might rejoice in being God's children. Amen.